triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank you, to praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come asking you to fill us with your strength, wisdom, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity. Trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith. And then help us to hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us.
us pray. Lord God, you are our loving Father. Through the grace of your Holy Spirit, you planted the gifts of faith in our hearts, and you have preserved that faith. Grant to your servants, we pray, also soundness of mind and body, so that we may love you with all of our strength and with all of our heart, do those things that are pleasing in your sight, in thanksgiving for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of Isaiah the prophet, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. In part here, we hear of the universal reaction of human beings when they come into the presence of holiness. All pretense is stripped away. There is no lying to self when you're in the presence of God. And so we hear that Isaiah was undone, terrified. No matter what he thought it would be like, this was much different. Our takeaway from this is in part that when man realizes that, he realizes how unworthy, how unprofitable his own thoughts, opinions are. And then God demonstrated to him, yeah, but what I'm sending you is to do is to give my words. I will put them into your mouth, into your heart. And that's obviously what we're supposed to share also. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is again a new psalm, Psalm 111, found projected only on the screens.
Thank you.
please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning there with the second half of verse 12. There are many things we can take, obviously, from every scripture reading. Here we learn that every word that we speak, everything that we do is intended, should be intended to glorify God. So the problem in Corinth was they were speaking in tongues, unintelligible language of some sort. It wasn't doing anything to build anybody else up, to help anyone. And Paul addresses that in our second reading. Strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Join this morning in confessing the Christian faith that we share using the words this morning of the Revised Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. God's grace and peace be your constant possession. Through our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the basic premise of the film industry has always been, don't blame us, we're just the messengers. In other words, we're not creating what you see in society, we're just reflecting it. We're just a mirror of the human condition and the reality that's actually out there. Not even they believe that, by the way. It's just their justification for what they're peddling on us, what they're pouring out, dumping out, the sewage that they're releasing onto society. With few exceptions, what oozes out of Hollywood today is designed to influence reality, not to reflect it. Make no mistake. And that influence is virtually always designed to increase godlessness and immorality. Now, if you think I'm being too hard on them, it's demonstrably true what we just said, because it almost never increases morality, it almost never promotes morality, and it absolutely never, ever promotes true, genuine Christianity. Christians are always portrayed as either pompous, arrogant jerks, work-righteous simpletons, or just plain idiotic, sniveling wimps. There's never the normal person who believes in the truth of the gospel, but Hollywood will never, ever put that in a movie, because the devil knows that that is the one thing that can rescue sinners from his kingdom, that can release human beings from slavery to him. So you'll never see that. One thing brought this to attention to my attention recently, and that is, if you think that what we see on our screens now doesn't influence the reality of society, consider this. According to the source that you consult, the percent of the American population that identifies as gay, as homosexual, is between less than 1% to 3%. And yet, interestingly enough, a Gallup poll, when they asked Americans, what percentage of the United States do you believe is gay? The answer was somewhere between 25 and 33%. In other words, 10 times more than reality. Why is this? Because they're bombarded with this in everything from children's shows to supposedly benignly rated movies and on downward. Everything portrays homosexuality as not only common, but good. And Americans gradually begin to just say, well, I guess it must be more prevalent. Seriously, do you know anyone, just to put the lie to this, to show that it's not reality, do you know anyone who would say, of all the people I know, 1 in 3, 1 in 4, maybe even 1 in 5, identify as gay? Of course you don't. But the devil knows, according to his plan, that first he needs to make this seem commonplace, and then he normalizes it, and then he fosters acceptance, and then from that acceptance, he'll promote experimentation and maybe adoption of the perversion. So I bring this not just as my morning rant, it is that, but also because this speaks to, in a way, everything that we see from our screens in whatever form. If the world says something, even, because make no mistake, the world influences so many things in our lives, how we talk, what we wear, what we eat. So if it's being promoted, be wise enough to at least investigate. Not everything that comes through the screen is evil. but learn to investigate. So when we take, for example, our theme for this morning, the simple expression, you don't really mean that, Hollywood's enamored with that. So we want to pause, as with everything from them, and examine. Is there something that I'm not getting here? Is there something evil I'm missing? I haven't been able to identify anything. So we're going to take this simple phrase that just, it's in all the movies, and understand sort of the background when it's used. You don't really mean that. In your mind, you can picture the setting that where it might be used. Desmond, I'm leaving. You don't really mean that. Or some such. And we're going to use that as the basis by which we examine our text for this morning. Obviously, removing anything frivolous because our text is anything but. That word of God on which we'll base our study this morning is found in Luke's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. By the way, Gennesaret's another name for the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias. So, standing by the Sea of Galilee. And he, Jesus, saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that had been taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is God's word, confident of the origin. And again, preparing to hear these words as though Jesus were here speaking them to us directly. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Our text offered several "you don't really mean that" moments. We're going to look at them. Some of them are probably obvious to you. Some of them probably not so obvious. So our text begins with Jesus asking Peter for the use of his boat to address the crowd. They were pressing in around him, so he needed some space. Now, this was not one of those "you don't really mean that" moments for Peter. Peter was a professional fisherman. He was on the sea, on the water. The guy in the boat next to you, you better be very, very quiet, because sound carries easily. So Jesus, obviously the creator, knew that characteristic of water, so he gets in the boat to push off. He's not only got space, but a natural amplifier so people would hear him. So this isn't one of those. The first "you don't really mean that" came when Jesus was done. And he said to him, and maybe this was payment for use of the boat, but he said to Peter, "All right, now go out into the deep and let down your net for a catch." There's the first "you don't really mean that" that must have occurred to Peter. Again, a professional fisherman. These nets were not those tiny microfiber things that we see game and fish have now. These were big, bulky hemp things. The fish could see them. So the fishermen that used them primarily at night when the fish couldn't see as well. And they didn't go into the deep. Every fisherman knows you don't catch fish in the deepest part of the lake. I hear that the depth of the Sea of Galilee at maximum is like 134 feet deep. There's no fish down there. You catch fish where the bait fish are, in the shallows and in different areas. So Peter must have been thinking, you don't really mean that. We know that from his answer, don't we? Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. You don't really mean that, do you? But he does it. There are lessons here, aren't there? First lesson, when we have a clear command of Jesus, the last thing we want to do is question it, or to hesitate, or to use our own logic, or our own ideas, our own opinions, to maybe somehow come up with a better solution. Peter, to his credit, added the, we just got done fishing in the prime time and in the best spots and caught nothing, and now you want us to go during the day in the deep. We will. The idea for us then is not to look at the alternatives or to apply again our own understanding of the way things work. Now, if you're thinking, well, Jesus never told me to go fishing. But we do that sort of thing, don't we? All the time. We find something in God's word that we're uncomfortable with, that's a little harder on us because it'll crimp our style, it will mean denying ourselves something. And then Jesus says to do it this way. One example we frequently use is, it seems that it would be better if we have visitors who want to come to communion, and because of what we read in God's word, we don't do that until we have explained what communion is and know that we teach and believe the same thing. But wouldn't it be better, easier, more beneficial to the church at large if we would just do it a little different way? You don't really mean that, do you? One of the expressions that has stuck with me, because this is an ongoing problem in our society, when somebody is caught up in something and they want to know God's will, and that will is clearly revealed, the expression is, don't waste your time praying for an answer that God has already provided in His Word. You get it, don't you? You've probably been there. You're caught up in some sin and you want it to be right. You want it to be acceptable somehow. Or you want to devote yourself to something other than the one thing needful. And so, and I hear it more and more now, well, Pastor, I prayed about it. Don't waste your time. God already answered you. How, if you're a parent, if you told your child what you wanted him to do and the child kept asking you and he told you, you know the right thing to do, just do it. So Peter did it, despite his, you don't really mean that, do you? The second you don't really mean that moment came after Peter realized that obedience to his God and what just doing what he said amounted to, netted for him, a small fortune, which maybe not even small in those times. You heard his reaction in our text, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This was now Jesus' turn, wasn't it, to use the expression. You don't really mean that, Peter. What we see here, again, is exactly the same thing we saw with Isaiah in our Old Testament reading. Man coming face to face with true holiness. Simon had grown up in a society that believed that man was pretty good. Man was, in fact, good enough all on his own, with his own goodness, to stand before a holy God. And it was easy to sort of, in the abstract, imagine that. We could find something similar maybe in what young man hasn't dreamed of standing up to the bad guy and rescuing somebody. And then when it actually happens, they scream like little girls and run behind mom. So Peter undoubtedly thought of himself the way the rest of society did, that, yep, I want to have a relationship with God. But as with Isaiah, whoa, I am a man of unclean lips. And when Peter actually comes face to face with who he recognizes now as Lord, addresses him as such, what's his solution? Go away from me. Depart from me. He's terrified, and he imagines that the only solution is separation, as though separation protects us, as though God doesn't see, as though we can somehow hide ourselves or we're just terrified by his presence. Jesus, in effect, says, you don't really mean that, Peter. You may think that right now, but that's not at all what you want or need. You don't want me to go away. Believe me, trust me. You don't want me to go away. Do you ever find yourself in the position where you hope God isn't watching? It's silly because he is. Every time we yield to sin, if we let that new man be put on again, if we put on that new man and we think holy, saving thoughts, so you get the reaction of Peter here. We should never want God to not see us. It's a measure of our need for the Savior that we sometimes feel like we want to be hidden from God. It's not a good place to be. Now at this point, I would imagine that Peter was floundering every bit as much as one of those fish in the bottom of the boat. He was totally lost. Because there's another, you don't really mean that moment here, at least at first. Jesus said to him, do not be afraid, from now on you will be catching men. Now you and I get this, don't we? But only because we now in the New Testament have the whole New Testament. We know everything that took place after that, and we know what Peter went on to do, what he was called to do, so we get it. And we kind of stand in arrogance here when we look back at that. But imagine yourself, Peter. I know what I'd be thinking. I'd be lost. I would have no idea what Jesus is talking about. I would in my mind probably be locked on a vision of flopping human beings in a net, gasping for air. You'll be catching men? You don't really mean that, do you, Lord? More lessons here, aren't there? The fact that we are at times dazed and confused and perplexed by what we hear from our God in his word doesn't mean God is. It's a measure, again, of our arrogance to imagine that if it doesn't make sense to us, then it's nonsensical. We don't hear any objection from Peter here, to his credit. But then we apply that again to ourselves. And we do that, or we're tempted to do that more often than we like to admit. We measure God's word against our own thoughts, ideas, sense of logic or propriety or whatever. This is an example we need to take with us. The fact that Jesus said this to Peter, and Peter didn't at first understand it, more than likely, we can see, well, but what Jesus said made perfect sense, but only from our detached, after-the-fact understanding of what was going on. See, this is a matter of trust, isn't it? This is what trust is really about when we talk about trusting God. It doesn't mean that we get what he's saying always. It means we accept what he's saying is true. It means we let something that we wouldn't have come up with or doesn't seem to make sense to us be truth for us and guide us going forward. The temptation, again, is to just accept what we understand or can verify. Which, do you know what? That's the exact opposite of trust. Because true trust can't be verified, just like faith. We believe something will be just because Jesus said so. We believe it's true because he told us it's true. Sometimes, by the way, time is the only thing that will teach us the wisdom of God. And yet every bit of what God told us will be proven as true and wise. Now, it may be a long time. It may be not until he calls us home to heaven. But it will be proved true. And we will understand. Peter understood, by the way, long before he was called home, didn't he? The third, you really don't mean that, and our text came neither from Jesus nor Peter. In fact, it's only implied, and it's only recognized when we apply it individually to ourselves. In fact, you and I are actually the ones tempted to use the expression here. Jesus had to disabuse the disciples of the notion that following him would result in earthly benefits, wealth, fame, power, whatever. And he did that on multiple occasions. You remember in Luke 9, for example, if anyone would come after me, you could almost imagine him, yes? Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Though Peter, James, and John had a lot to learn, they were just beginning, they were just being called now and starting to follow Jesus, they shined here, didn't they? Exemplary. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now understand what's involved here. This is more than just a fortune in their world. They just left that behind. It's more than abandoning their way of making a living and providing for their families going forward. Because they were, again, professional fishermen and they're leaving that behind. This was undoubtedly the culmination of their dream and their life's ambition. You imagine how many times have you fished? If you ever have, you can imagine all those times when you dream of something like this. Could you imagine all those times when they're pulling that net behind them, or if they cast it and pull it in, or however they did their nets, all the times they think, man, will this be the one? And nope. And then all of a sudden, all the things that they fantasized, there it was. And they just left it all behind. And you notice we hear nothing about Jesus telling them to do it, do we? They just did it. They left behind a fortune, their way of making a living, the culmination of their fantasies, their dreams. They, I'm sure, thought that if we could just get what we just got, so many of our problems would be solved. We'd be set for life. They realized, obviously, a greater treasure and a far more meaningful purpose for their lives. They'd found their Messiah. And as apostles, it was the right thing for them to just turn and walk away from everything that they had held dear. But now we put ourselves into that picture. And here's where the law comes in, at least for me, in connection with this. It's easy, isn't it, to boldly follow the Lord and say, I will dedicate myself to you, when it's easy, when it really doesn't cost us much. Did you think about that when we sang hymn 400? Take my life and let it be. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Well, you didn't really mean that, did you? Lord, all of it. I understand, no, we're not talking about all of it. You still have to feed your family and pay your bills. But it is disturbing to recognize in our own lives that it's so easy to say, yep, I'll do that. But then when it gets hard, when it's something that we really love that we have to give up, or deny ourselves something because something else is more important, or give up time-wise and attention-wise because of that one thing needful, that time in God's Word, and it's so tempting to that, well, yeah, he doesn't really mean that. You don't really mean that, do you, Lord? I wonder if you just suppose for a minute that Peter, James, and John pause for a bit. I mean, the picture is they left everything and followed Jesus, and that was the end of it. But suppose they paused for a bit and looked back. Wouldn't you wonder if you were them, could I have my cake and eat it too? Could I follow Jesus but just kind of take care of this and make sure somebody takes it and get the bank account number so I can, because, you know, I'm going to need and I can give to. Notice their dedication and their myopic, their focused view of Jesus where they saw nothing else. For them, again, as apostles, as some of those called to do what they did, their situation is a little unique, but you get the problem. And if you're like me, you find yourself being condemned. When the call is to dedicate wholly, when it is to say no to so many things that give us, cause us pleasure, not always good kind of pleasure, so easy to think, well, you don't really mean that, do you? To move out of my comfort zone, to live in a place where there's a church, or to have a career that allows me to be in church and be part of my church family, and when it costs us something. But a great example here. One last, you don't really mean that moment. And this is the biggest one. Because we just heard the law use of that. We're condemned. It rightly condemns our selfishness and worldliness. But here's one last example. The natural reaction of every human being when they come face to face with what the gospel truly is. You don't really mean that, do you, Lord, that you did everything? I don't have to supply any good work. I don't have to add anything to what you've done. And despite all the sins in my past, despite the ongoing sin in my life, you now have declared me to be sinless, forgiven, holy, your child. And even that faith that I need, the ability to believe this to be true, you gave that to me. You created that. I didn't do it. And preserving that faith, you do that day by day, moment by moment through your Holy Spirit. The gospel is really that simple. You don't really mean that nothing is required of me. That I am forgiven because of what someone, because of something someone else, your son, did. You don't really mean that, do you, Lord? And his response is, that's exactly what I mean. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends all human thoughts or salvation plans shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Make Heavenly Father, how great are your mercies. They are new to us every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We confess our many sins always. They are ever before us, and yet they are not any longer before you, for you have forgiven them for Jesus' sake. It's often hard for us to fathom how you could be so gracious, so loving to us. And yet this, again, is a measure of Jesus' faithfulness, how great he is. For you did not overlook Son, you punished your own sin, you punished your own Son in our stead. Thanks be to you, therefore, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Increase our love for you. Increase our appreciation and understanding of exactly what you have done for us. Your perfection earned our salvation. To this end, strengthen our faith in you, our comfort, our consolation, and assurance in your Holy Supper this morning. Here, as we receive your true body and blood, help us to remember you and what you have done for us. Our sin debt has been paid. It is finished. We are forgiven. You have warned us of difficult times on earth. We pray especially this morning for those who are sick. Heal us, Heavenly Father. Heal also the warring madness of our society. Use your servants, Christians everywhere, to reach out to those in our own circle of life with that message of forgiveness and peace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Restrain the forces of evil. Hold back the power of Satan. Let not your children be tormented. And yet, as in all things, we pray that your will would be done in your church and in each of us individually. If hard times are necessary for us to be preserved in that faith, thy will be done. If good times are to be ours, thy will be done. May our hearts never be drawn away from you in that one thing needful. All these things, Lord, we pray, trusting not only that you have heard, but will hear as we pray that prayer you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace.